Mike. Thank you. And thank you, everyone, for joining us tonight on another episode of our Broken Bread series, The Better Covenant Revisited. And this is study number 53, which we've called Paul, a Bondservant and an Apostle. So we're glad to have your company, and always glad to hear how you're receiving and using these letters. I had an email from a brother in Holland just a couple of days ago, and some of the ways that he was using it. So he doesn't always, he says, kind of listen to each study, and he prints off the notes and works his way through them, but he doesn't do that every week. Sometimes he does two in a week and then maybe misses a week. He's a busy man. He leads a kind of a relief mission that works in many different countries. So however you use it, we're glad. Just keep on taking the pills, as they say. No, just keep on receiving them, using them to your best advantage, whatever that is. Okay, so here's our start then. Paul, a bondservant and an apostle. Saul, who is also Paul. Last time we closed with a reference to a man who witnessed the death of the first Christian martyr and who became the arch persecutor of the church in Jerusalem. His name is given as Saul, and the record of the Acts uses this when it records the time of his hostility to the early Christians. But from Acts chapter 13, the record gives us another name. In a conflict with a local sorcerer, the record says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, I'll read that again, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? That's Acts chapter 13, verse 9. Literally, it reads, who is also Paul? So, Saul, who is also Paul. And then it goes on to say, and those about Paul, it's really just those who are around him. It isn't Paul's party. It's just those who are with him. And those who are around Paul, having set sail from Paphos, came to Perga of Pamphylia. And John, having departed from them, did turn back to Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. Some years later, in AD about 57, Paul wrote to Christians in Rome and introduced himself to his readers with this brief explanation. I love this first verse of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. It's a very revealing self-description. 25 years have passed since he was arrested on the road to Damascus by the risen Christ, and the self-assertive, confident, rising star of Judaism has become a bondslave to the man he persecuted most of all, who said, why are you persecuting me? That's Jesus, of course. As an individual, Paul had relinquished all his rights to self-development and prospects. His life is now at the beck and call of a new master. In Roman culture, bondslaves had no rights. They were, according to one philosopher, to be regarded as a tool, used, and when worn out, discarded. But this tool, this bondservant of Jesus Christ, is also an apostle, an emissary, a herald of a king, and a man whose word is as though the king himself had spoken. It's this combination of personal self-humbling and the sense of enormous and authoritative responsibility that explains this man Paul in all his moods and actions. For himself, he would not raise a finger in self-defense. For his mission, he would take on the might of Rome if need be. A single moment had separated him forever from the ordinary and the mundane, and given him a commission that absorbed his whole life. A chosen man. Paul was different from the others, of that there was no doubt. The original apostles were judged to be unlearned and uneducated, and men wondered at their understanding and power of expression. Paul, on the other hand, was once rebuked by a senior representative of Rome with the words, "Your great learning has made you mad." Others were, in the main, ordinary working men, and they came from an area of heavy immigrant domination, Galilee of the Gentiles. Speaking of their master, the question was once asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was in Galilee, the area of Galilee. Paul, on the other hand, came from a privileged background. His father was a Roman citizen, which points to the fact that that father had either bought that honor at a high price or had provided some significant service for Rome and had been rewarded with citizenship. He almost certainly came from a wealthy family. Paul was also highly educated, having spent years as a pupil of one of Israel's greatest rabbis, Gamaliel. Paul was a front-runner in his personal piety and had outstripped all his contemporaries in his devotion to his faith. His pedigree was exemplary. He was not a Hellenist Jew with a Greek mindset, but a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Hebrew-speaking, Hebrew-thinking. He traced his genealogy back to the family of Israel's first legitimate king. Perhaps that's where he got his name. As regards the keeping of the law, he lived in good conscience and was surely on target for blessing and influence and high regard until the day he took the road to Damascus. In a single encounter with the risen Christ, his whole life tumbled in on him. Later he testified that he regarded all of these natural qualifications as of no value. Offal. Butcher's refuse was the word he used. He also testified that not only did he not put any value on any of these qualities and achievements, but that he had actually suffered, that is to say, experienced the loss of them. This is Paul bearing testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He's speaking about having no confidence in the flesh, and then he says, "Although I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And then he says this, "But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." I'm going to switch the word to reckoned. "What things were gain to me, these things I have reckoned loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I reckon all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Notice he goes from reckoning things to be lost for Christ, reckoning all things lost, but then he says also, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." This suffering the loss of all things wasn't a theory for Paul. It had been his determination, his conviction, and he'd experienced the consequences of it. Let me read this passage again. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have reckoned loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and reckon them as awful, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It seems that Paul's conversion cost him his family, his wealth, his high standing in the community, perhaps even his wife. I was in India some years ago, and I met a man who reminded me of Paul. He was a man, I would guess, in his late 20s, early 30s. He was a Brahmin. That's the highest priestly caste in the Indian caste system. He came from a wealthy Brahmin family, and he had married into a wealthy Brahmin family and had two sons, if I remember rightly. When he came to Christ, he was bold in his witness, and his families systematically cut him off. His own family disowned him and disinherited him. His wife returned to her own family and took his two sons with her. He had not only counted all things loss, he had suffered the loss of all things. Now, Paul had been trained as a rabbi, and all rabbis were required to have a physical trade. The idea was that it taught them the dignity of labor and kept them earthed, down to earth. Paul, or Saul, as he was known at that time, was a cloth maker or tent maker, and this trade was something he took up again on occasion. All that Paul was suffered a fatal blow on the road to Damascus. The account is so well known that even unbelievers will use the language of a Damascus road experience to signify a radical change of mind and direction. This account is punctuated by two simple but far-reaching questions that Paul asked. First of all, he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And he got the answer, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the ox goads." And the second question might well have become his lifetime's motto, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I have a friend who many years ago had a small business, and he was out of the office from time to time, so he got one of those answer phones, the type which had two cassettes in it, one which had the recorded message coming out of the office, and the other one which recorded the answer on the phone. So most people had one that said something like, "I'm sorry, yes, you've come through to the office of so-and-so, and I'm not available to take your call at this present time. I will call you back if you will leave your name and number," something like that. But he also had a comedy tape, which he used sometimes. People used to phone his office just to listen to his answering machine. I'm not joking. A couple of my sons used to do it. And one of them, it had a tape, the first tape, the one that gives you the message from the office. The first tape had different imitations of well-known personalities. There was one of Her Majesty the Queen, who, if I remember rightly, said something like, "One is sorry one can't take one's call at the present moment. One is out walking the corgis, and one's hubby has gone to get a kebab from the kebab van. But if one will leave one's name and one's telephone number, one will be contacted. It's, I don't think it was really disparaging. It was just fun. But he also had another one, which began very abruptly and just simply said, "Who are you? What do you want?" And then there was a pause, and then the voice much more calmly would say, "Some people spend their whole life trying to answer these two questions. Who are you? What do you want me to do?" Well, Paul got his answers, and his questions became his lifetime's motto. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" From that time, he became a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paul's whole life was based on the simple theme that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Master. And Paul's life was dedicated to ascertaining his Master's will and doing it with all of his considerable energy. It was in that encounter, even before he had received the Holy Spirit, that Paul received his commission. He was to go wherever he was sent as a personal representative of his Master. From this time forward, his days could never be divided into secular and holy. His whole life now had become separated to the gospel of God. As a king's representative, he will stand before kings. He will take the king's proclamations into the marketplace and synagogues and before Caesar. His mission and commission were burned into his being when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, he said, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel." I don't think he thought that judgment was going to come unto him. I think this is just an expression of his own heart and conviction. He lived to preach the gospel. One of the Wesley hymns says, "'Tis worth living for this, to administer bliss and salvation in Jesus' name." And Paul would have said a hearty amen to that. And so do I. Getting a grip on the truth. With his extensive knowledge and traditional understanding of the Jewish scriptures, it's inevitable that Paul would need to consider very deeply the implications of what had happened to him. His theology had been turned upside down in a matter of moments, and Paul was the kind of man who would have to try to understand what had happened. When he started his journey to Damascus, all the parts of his theology were neatly labelled and sitting in their boxes. By the time he arrived in Damascus, his theology was chaos and ruin. It was a shambles. In the first flush of his experience, he kept his appointment with the synagogues in Damascus, but his agenda and his message had changed. He had been commissioned by the religious authorities in Jerusalem to chase the heretics as far as they could be found. As a high-profile opponent of the Nazarenes, as the early Christians were known, and their teaching, his visit would be awaited with anticipation by the people in the synagogue at Damascus. Can you imagine this scene? As the leader of the synagogue says, "Brother, if you have something to say, please say it to us." And he stands up and they're there and they're maybe looking at one another with a little smile on their face and saying, now listen to this, he'll straighten it all out. It says this, Acts chapter 9, verse 20. "Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God." Oh, wow. "Then all who heard were amazed." I'm sure they were. "Then all who heard it were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? And here he is." He was there as the one speaking for the prosecution of this heresy to prove it was wrong, and now he's become its defender. By combining the Acts, in the Acts and in Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, we can put together an outline of his next movements. He spent 2 years in apparent solitude in Arabia. That's most likely the Transjordanian desert, not Saudi Arabia, the nation state now. And then he seems to have returned to Damascus. His visit there caused a furore among the people in Damascus, who were so incensed that they determined to assassinate him. And he had to be smuggled out of the city, over the wall, in a donkey pannier. What's happened to the dignity of our rabbi? He then made a brief visit to Jerusalem, where he met up with a few of the leaders of the Nazarenes. But his presence there aroused suspicion among the believers and violent opposition among the Jews. And he was put on a boat en route for Asia Minor and finally arrived in his old home city of Tarsus. He next surfaces in our record over 10 years later, when Barnabas travels to Tarsus, from the church in Antioch to Tarsus to find him, and brings him to the church in Antioch. Now, Paul is the kind of high-profile, highly intelligent, energetic person that many contemporary Christians would love to see converted. What an impact, they say, this famous individual would have if he were converted. His name would be on all the banners, and his preaching tours would take him far and wide, and so many people would come to listen to him. Paul's God-given strategy, or God's strategy with Paul, was somewhat different. Other than for brief appearances, he vanishes from the public gaze for about 14 years. The public relations experts had missed their moment. He was no longer a hot item, a crowd puller. In fact, after 14 years, many people may well have been saying, "Who is this Paul?" But those hidden years have not been wasted. As he worked at his cloth making, Paul opened his heart and his mind to God and sought to understand the implications of what had happened to him. Let me tell you a brief story. I may have told you this before. There was a man. He was the child of people who kept a public house, not far from here, where I live now, less than a couple of miles away. And this was in the Victorian era, and he went into service, as they call it. He became a trainee at the home of a very important family in London who had strong connections with the royal family. And he was learning all the ways in which he could act as someone who would serve tables and someone ultimately who might become a butler and someone who might become the chief manservant and maybe ultimately become the head of the household with all the staff under him. And one day he was travelling with a man who worked in this household, who was the coachman. And the coachman had talked to this man. This man was named Ernest Luff. And the coachman talked to young Ernest, who was, I think, in his late teens, often about the Lord. But he wasn't really interested. He hadn't had that kind of background. He'd been brought up in a public house. He wasn't really bothered. But one day, Ernest had a day's holiday, so he decided he'd go for a walk through the fields and through the woods. And as he was walking along, he felt this compulsion that he needed to go and pray. And his testimony is that he ran through a cornfield into a small wood and there poured out his heart to God. And his testimony is that when he returned through the cornfield back to the road, he was a new man. And he ran all the way home to his mother, who was now widowed, and he said, "Mother, is there a Bible in the house?" And she said, "What do you want a Bible for?" Now listen to this. Ernest Luff said, "I want to find out what has happened to me." And we may be absolutely sure that Paul would want to find out what had happened to me. He was that kind of a person. His mind and his heart were open, and he was not afraid to think But the truth he preached was not the consequence of his own logical digestion and thinking and processing and calculation. It was revelation. Truth let loose. A revelation is an unveiling. It's the drawing aside of a curtain to unveil or reveal what has been hidden. Paul did not invent the theology that we have in the New Testament. It was unveiled to him. The other apostles were aware of this extra dimension in the life and ministry of Paul. Paul comments of the occasional difficulty of understanding Paul's writing, but is in no doubt as to where Paul's insights have come from. Listen to Peter writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And consider, he says, he's talking about the soon coming of the Lord, but if that we have long-suffering, because, well, I'll read on. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him. Notice that phrase. Our beloved brother Paul, not according to Paul's wisdom, but according to the wisdom given to him. Peter recognizes that Paul's ministry is based on revelation. He knows that what he's saying is not the deductions of a clever man. It's not the expertise of a rabbi. Those will all find their place at different times. But this is simply a man who has received wisdom from God. And he has written to you. And then Peter says this, as also in all his letters. So that's all Paul's epistles. And 2 Peter is around about AD 65, which is the time that both Paul and Peter were martyred. So that's all the writings of Paul. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. I won't read on. But notice this little phrase. These people who are untaught and unstable, they twist it to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now, if Peter refers to the scriptures as the rest of the scriptures, what does that tell you about the way that Peter regards Paul's wisdom that's been given to him in which he has written? Well, it says very plainly that Peter regards the wisdom given to him that's been written to you by Paul as scripture. Now, this is really an amazing statement. If you think how the Jews honored their scriptures, how they treasured them, how they had been maybe not content, but they had been faithful for 400 years when there was no scripture, no revealed will of God that had lasting significance that needed to be recorded. But now they take, ultimately, the Christians, they take 27 new books and add them to the 39 old books of the scriptures, and they put them together and they call them the scriptures. Paul is writing scripture because of the wisdom given to him. This is a strong recommendation. And Peter states that Paul's writings were the result of wisdom given him, and then goes on to equate Paul's writing with the rest of the scriptures, a clear statement that Peter regarded Paul's letters themselves as scripture. When we consider how a Jew regarded the authenticity and sacredness of the ancient scriptures, this statement from Peter that Paul's epistles have equal authenticity and sacredness and authority is remarkable. Now, can we recreate Paul's thinking processes and the revelation that brought it all together? Not really. But I think we can consider some possibilities and see probably the way his thinking process would have taken some of the Old Testament scriptures and some of the wisdom and seen how sweetly they combine together and God willing, next time we'll try to recreate Paul's revelation and the manner in which God revealed these things to him and the way he understood these things. He spoke later of the full assurance of understanding. This man was such a precious gift to the church and was lost almost twice. And each time it was Barnabas who went and found him and brought him back. Thank you, Barnabas, I shall say, when I see him. And Paul too, I'll have some thanks for him. Okay, so next time, God willing, we'll try to see how Paul's thinking processes might have gone. But remember that the things that he wrote, which were wisdom given to him and which Peter regarded as scripture, are not the result of his intellect. They're not the result of any education he may have had. They're not the result of a man of boundless mental energy. They are the consequence of wisdom given to him and a man who feeds upon the truth that God has opened to him. So, I look forward to your company next week, same day, same time, when we can take another dip into these studies of broken bread. Thank you for your company. We look forward to your company next week. God bless you.